Now Romans chapter 7. I'm going to read only one verse. I'll read it twice so that you'll get it well fixed in your mind. Then we're going to turn to another text of Scripture to amplify a particular concept that provides us an introduction for verses 15 through 25. Romans 7, 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. Repeat it. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. Father in heaven, teach us by your Spirit the truth of these words and impact our heart with them, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. One of the classics from the early days of television was a quiz program entitled To Tell the Truth. I won't ask you how many of you remember that because that might date you. But if you'd happen to remember, you'll remember that it featured three people who claimed to have a particular unusual occupation. And then they described their occupation in answer to the questions of the panel. And the panel decides who is the real person that has that occupation. And then the master of ceremonies said, would the real Mr. So-and-so please stand up? And all three of them would shuffle in their chairs. And then finally the real man would stand to his feet. Now, as I read Romans 7, verses 14 through 25, I couldn't help but think that that's really what Paul is asking. Really, who is the real Paul? Who is the real me? I can't quite understand who I am since I've become a believer in Jesus Christ. He opens his heart here in this text to show us really the struggle that he personally had. It's an intensely personal text of Scripture. But the problem that he had after he'd accepted Christ as Savior with legalism. Trying to keep the law. Trying to please God. Or trying to live the Christian life in his own strength and his own power. And he made an amazing discovery. He made the discovery that you can't be saved by your own strength. You can't come to a fellowship with God by keeping the law, because you can't keep the law. You have no power, no strength. The second discovery was that even as a Christian, you try to live the Christian life, you can't do it in your own power and in your own strength. And therefore, he found himself in a kind of frustrating failure. And he says to himself, who am I? You remember in the first six verses of chapter 7, he talked about the law's authority. And then in verses 7 through 13, he talked about the law's ministry. Now he comes to the ineptness of the law. The law can never save a man because it was never intended to save a man. It can only condemn. But the law also cannot be a means whereby a man can be sanctified, because the law was never intended to do that. The law is unable to enable you to live the Christian life. Even as a Christian, knowing what is right does not give you the power to do that which is right. Now, if you're normal, you sometimes feel the same way that Paul did. You find yourself doing things you never intended to do. You find yourself saying things you never intended to say. And you look at yourself in the mirror and you say, just who are you? Am I sinner or am I Christian? Who am I? You hardly recognize yourself. You have a kind of an identity crisis. Is the real me that person that can be so cutting and so rude and so thoughtless? Or is it that person who really knows and desires in his heart to be kind and polite and thoughtful? You come to New Year's time and you turn over a new leaf and you write out a list of New Year's resolutions of those things that you want to do. You're going to be nicer to Mrs. So-and-so. And the minute you bump into Mrs. So-and-so, you find yourself your old nasty self again. You can't understand yourself. It's an identity crisis. of great proportion. Now, Romans 7, 14 through 25 helps us understand who we are. But in order to really grasp that, Paul laid down a principle in verse 14, a principle that is common in Scripture in that it categorized the law and categorized Paul. Categorization is something that Scripture often does. It helps you get a grip on things. You can better understand who you are specifically if you know who you are generally. And therefore, it's important for us to turn to a text of Scripture that places all of the human race in three categories. Every single person is in one of these categories at any particular time in his life. He is either the natural man, the spiritual man, or the carnal man. And the text that lays that out most clearly, even though that concept is taught throughout the New Testament, is 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and getting into chapter 3 as well. And I want you to turn to that this morning. It's a very important text. We'll not take the time to set the context extensively, nor to study it in detail, but rather draw out from this text these three kinds of men that we are at any time. First of all, in verse 14, it says, but a natural man, there's the first kind of man, a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually appraised or spiritually distinguished. Now this text says that there is such a thing as a natural man. The Scripture uses the Greek word psychikos. Psychikos comes from psyche, from which we get the word psych or psychology. The psychikos man, the suffix of that word, is that which indicates a dominant force. It is the man who is dominated by his psyche. Or better, the word psyche in the Greek meant the soul, speaking of the mind, the emotions, the will primarily. There are other parts to the soul, but those are the three major categories that are involved in the soul. And so it's a man who is dominated by his mind, his emotions, and his will. You think of that for a moment. The man who is natural then is limited in his understanding to that which is rational to his mind, that which is volitional in the sense of what he is determined to do, and that which is emotional in terms of his feelings. Such an individual is dominated by that realm. That means that things that are beyond his rationale, beyond that which he perceives volitionally, beyond that which he perceives emotionally, anything that is outside that realm, he cannot grasp it. Now, of course, the text in 1 Corinthians 2 is very, very clear that that which has to do with God, with His Word, with the miraculous, that which has to do with the spiritual realm is beyond the natural realm and must be perceived by faith. But the man who is natural, that is soulish, cannot perceive by faith. He perceives by his senses. That is the dominant factor. It doesn't mean he can't have any faith at all, because you can't exist without some faith. You sit down in a pew and you have faith. The pew is going to hold you wouldn't have sat down. You have certain amount of faith. But you do not have faith in the areas that are beyond the perception. And therefore, spiritual things are foolishness to you. You do not receive the things of the Spirit. They are foolishness to you. Such an individual is what we would call unsaved. Such an individual is one who does not know Jesus Christ. And so he quite naturally rejects the things that are the Spirit of God. And Paul in this text is explaining why some reject his message. There is only one, two possible reasons why an individual would reject the message that the Apostle Paul preached. One is that he is natural, the other is that he's carnal. And the natural man is the first one he deals with. And he rejects the message that Paul preaches. He rejects the Bible. He rejects the person of Jesus Christ. He has a humanistic way of thinking because the soulish man cannot comprehend spiritual phenomena. And spiritual wisdom is to him just as foolish as human wisdom is to Almighty God. They're totally on another wavelength. Man like that does not have the power to experience the things of God. He cannot know them, gnosko, to know by experience. He cannot experience the things that are of God. I was coming this morning to church about 6:30, and I had the radio on, and it was a talk show, and a woman host, and the man called up on the phone and said basically this. I can't remember the exact words, but the gist of it was this. That Christians ought to present moral truth. And they ought to quit using miracles to back up the moral truth. He said that moral truth will stand on its own. It doesn't need any miracles, or he put it, any lies to back it up. Because lies contradict the very moral truth they're trying to talk about. And what he was saying was that to say that a miracle could happen is a lie. When the gal asked for clarification, he said, miracles are things that happen contrary to nature, and we all know that nothing happens contrary to nature. Therefore, miracles are lies. The resurrection of Christ is a lie. The virgin birth of Christ is a lie. The miracles in the Old Testament, the opening of the Red Sea and all that has to be a lie. Why? Because I can't understand it. Because it's beyond natural phenomena. And my mind, my emotions, my will can only grasp natural phenomena. Now you think of that and you think that it's the height of bigotry. Because what he is saying is, I know everything. If you say nothing can happen beyond the realm of my understanding, you are saying I know everything that can happen. Which of course is ridiculous. Men never would have conceived of a man going to the moon years ago. That was beyond the comprehension of people back then. And that's in the natural realm. So for a man to say, I don't believe in miracles because miracles can't happen, is for him to say, I know that there's nothing beyond the realm of my knowledge. Now, of course, the Bible teaches very clearly that there's a great deal beyond the realm of man's knowledge. And therefore, it takes faith to believe that a God has revealed himself, but he didn't leave us to our own devices. He gave us a very, very clear revelation of these things. And man rejects that because he is soulish. He is dominated by his mind, his emotions, and his will. Now I want you to turn with me. You can hold your finger there. We'll be back to 1 Corinthians 2. But I want you to go over to the next to the last book of the New Testament. Right after 3 John, the book of Jude. You go to Revelation, which is the last book, and then go west. You'll find Jude sitting in there in between Revelation and 3 John. Verse 18. I will interrupt a sentence here, but we'll not worry about that for the moment. You'll see the point that we want to make. That they were saying to you, in the last time, there shall be mockers, following after their own ungodly lusts. The word lust, the same word as we saw for covet a few weeks ago. The word epithumia means desire. Their own ungodly desires. They are the ones who cause divisions. Worldly minded, devoid of the Spirit. And then the contrast is made, but you, beloved, building yourselves up, and so on. There's a contrast made between the unbeliever and the believer. And we're talking about the same person here that we were talking about in 1 Corinthians 2. It's the natural man. Notice he's a mocker. Why? Because he makes fun of spiritual things because they're beyond his comprehension. Secondly, it says he follows after their ungodly desires. Desires that are described as ungodly. Desires that are contrary to the character of God, in other words. It says they cause divisions. They disrupt that which God has established. They can even be in churches causing trouble. It says they are worldly minded. The NIV translates that, who follow mere natural instincts. The King James uses the word sensual, but the word is psychikos. Psychikos. The man dominated by what he thinks. The man dominated by his own volition. The man dominated by his own emotions. Such an individual is described here. And notice the next thing it says about it. It says he is devoid of the Spirit. He is devoid of the Spirit. He cannot comprehend the things of the Spirit of God because he is devoid of the Spirit who can comprehend the things that be of God. So he is absolutely incapable of responding to spiritual truth. I want you to go with me to Romans 8 for a second. Just a verse I want to show you there, just to reinforce that last thought about the unbeliever not having the Spirit of God. This is in verse 9. In verse 8 it says, those that are in the flesh cannot please God, something we'll study in detail later. But verse 9 says, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. The Spirit of Christ is the Spirit of life. The Spirit of life must be in the person, or that person is called what we term spiritually dead. He is dead in trespasses and in sins. He is lost. He is without God and without hope in this world. There is no spiritual life in him. Don't let anyone ever tell you that all men have a spark of spiritual life. Man does not have a spark of spiritual life. He is totally black, totally dark, totally dead. And has no spark of divine life at all. You say, well, then how in the world can anyone be saved? It's a marvelous thing that God does. Because God, the Holy Spirit, does what the Bible terms convicts. He takes out of that supernatural realm something and brings it into the natural realm so that even the soulish man can have a handle on something that relates to spiritual truth that can bring him to Christ. He convicts the world of three things: of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not in me. The Holy Spirit is faithful in prompting men to have a sense beyond their reason, beyond their volition, beyond their emotions, but to have a sense that it's wrong to reject Jesus Christ. Secondly, to have a sense that the standard of righteousness, that their standard of righteousness is not enough. And thirdly, because the prince of the world is judged, to have a sense of doom. Now, my friend, if you are here today and have not accepted Jesus Christ and you are cognizant of any one of those three things or all three of them, that is the Holy Spirit's faithful conviction. And Scripture makes it clear that if it were not for the Spirit of God drawing individuals, no man could ever respond to God at all. And Scripture also assures us that He will not always do that. That is, He will convict you, and you reject and reject and reject, and you may reject to the point that the Spirit of God withdraws, and you are in a condition where you have no ability to respond to spiritual truth at all. So the Spirit of God is faithful in trying to bring the natural man into a relationship with God through the means of conviction. But the natural man, as he stands, laughs and scoffs at God because he cannot comprehend it. He may talk about God. He may think about God. But that is simply a sense that the Holy Spirit has given him that is beyond the human realm and into the supernatural. Men, most men, incidentally, that talk about God as a real person in our world today, that are natural men, most of them that discuss that, discuss it merely from the rational point of view. They look at a tree or a flower and they see the intricacy of it, and they say to themselves, there must be some kind of a power or a designer behind all of this. That's natural. But they cannot perceive of a personal God. They cannot perceive of the virgin birth of Christ. They cannot perceive of the resurrection of Christ apart from the work and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And so the natural man is spiritually dead and without life. All of his righteousness is his filthy rags. And such an individual, the Bible tells us in unmistakable terms, such an individual is headed for a Christless eternity in an eternal hell. And God warns you, avoid at all costs hell. There's twice as much in the New Testament, in the Old Testament, about hell than there is about heaven. Twice as much. We know far more detail about hell and the terror of it than we do about the blessedness of heaven. There are over 600 warnings in Scripture about going to hell. Men should not ignore the clear teaching of the Word of God that there is a hell to be shunned. And you see, men today have a sense of doom. But they are afraid to admit that it may be in a place called hell where man will suffer forever the torment of being separated from God. You go down a road and see 600 signs that warn you that the bridge is out. You come to the end of the road and go over the precipice. Whose fault is it? Can you blame the man that put the signs there? Or will you have to simply say, I have no one to blame but myself? You can't blame God for sending you to hell. God has done everything He could to keep you from hell. He sent the very best that heaven had in the person of His Son. And Jesus Christ took your place and died as your substitute and gave His life as a ransom for your sins in order that you might have eternal life. And if you reject that and reject the wooing of God's Holy Spirit, then you have rejected the only answer there is to the need of mankind today. The natural man. The man without Jesus Christ. But there's a second category. There is the spiritual man. If you go to the next verse, you'll find it there. As it talks, this is 1 Corinthians 2 again now. Verse 15, but he who is spiritual appraises all things, distinguishes all things, yet he himself is appraised by no man. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he should instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. The spiritual individual is the one who has the mind of Christ. The spiritual individual is the one who is able to discern spiritual phenomena. Now the word that is used here is the word pneumatikos. Tikos, again, the suffix, giving the idea of domination. Pneumos, or pneumatos, is the word for spirit. If you hear of the discipline, pneumatology, in the school of theology, pneumatology is simply the study of the spirit. You have in your car pneumatic tires. They don't call them that anymore. They used to call them that. Why? Because it was a phenomenon that you put air in those tires instead of being the solid rubber wheels. And therefore, it is a pneumatic tire. Air, breathing, spirit, all of those things were the same Greek word and therefore is carried over in that way. The word, though, in this particular place is speaking of the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. And speaking of that which He dominates. Tikos, dominate. Dominate the domination of the Spirit, the person controlled or this person dominated by the Spirit. This is the person in right relationship with God. This is the person who has accepted the sacrifice of Jesus Christ as his very own. This is the person who has no known sin in his life and therefore is called filled with the Spirit or controlled with the Spirit and therefore on the same wavelength with the Spirit. Now look at verse 9 of this same chapter for a moment. Notice what it says in verse 9. Things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard and which have not entered the heart of men, all that God has prepared for them who love Him. Now understand that He puts things in three categories really as He says this. First of all, there are things, this is the first category, that are beyond the empirical. Empirical is the second category. Things that are beyond the empirical. That is, things that the outer senses, the eyes, the ears cannot discover. Secondly, there are things that are beyond the rational. That also is in that first category, which is simply things that are outside the realm of the rational. That which is the subjective inner sense of man. So you have three categories. You have, first of all, that which is empirical, that which you can touch and feel and see and hear. And that which is sensual in the sense of the inner side of man, rational. That which is the rational part of man, and then you have those things that are outside of both of these. So there are things out there that are beyond the realm of the empirical, beyond the realm of the rational. All right? Now therefore, there needs to be a bridge between that which is beyond the rational to the rational. That which is beyond the empirical to the empirical. There has to be a bridge. And it's the Holy Spirit Himself who is that bridge. Because it says in the next verse, verse 10, "For to us God revealed them through the Spirit." Now it explains something about the Spirit and the spiritual realm. "For the Spirit searcheth all things, unveils all things, able to examine and bring to light all things, even the depths of God." There's so much about God that man needs to know and man needs to grasp and man needs to understand. And the Spirit of God is prepared to reveal that. Now notice, verse 11, he uses an analogy. "For who among men knows the thoughts of man except the spirit of a man," or the spirit of a man is speaking there of the self-consciousness of the individual, not the place where the Spirit of God dwells, but the consciousness of the individual. "So who among men knows the thoughts of man except the spirit of a man which is in him? Even so the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God." Let me try to sharpen that analogy just a little bit by using a little different illustration. How many, I won't ask you, don't raise your hand. But how many of you women have ever said to your husband, "If you could only be a woman, you would understand me"? Really? I can tell by your tittering that some of you have said, I thought my wife was the only one who ever said that. Isn't that amazing? Now, what does she mean by that? Well, she says there's something about the spirit of a woman that is different from the spirit of a man, so that that a man, unless he has the spirit of a woman, can never really understand it. Funny thing about that is men don't talk about it much, maybe, but it's the same way with men. Men know there are certain things the woman will never understand because she's not a man. And so there is a sort of a gap between you. Now just suppose for a moment that for just one day, that would be enough. You men could be a woman, really be a woman, and have her feelings, have her emotions. You'd think you'd gone crazy, I'm sure, if that happened, but just suppose that it could happen. You would then be better equipped, though still pretty ill-equipped, but you would be better equipped to understand her because you'd experienced who she is. Now, this is what Paul is saying here, only he's going a little further. He's saying, how could a cow possibly understand a man, because a cow has the spirit of a cow and a man has the spirit of a man. You've got to be a man with a man's spirit in order to understand what a man thinks and how he acts and what's going on in his head, what's going on in his heart, what's going on in his life. You've got to be a man to know a man. Okay? By the same token, God cannot be understood by man, because man is man and God is God. But the Spirit of God understands who God is, because the Spirit of God is the third person of the Trinity, third person of the Godhead. The Spirit of God is God. And because the Spirit of God is God, the Spirit of God comes into our life and indwells us so that He can teach us the things that are of God. He bridges the gap. And He does it because we now respond to things on a spiritual level, not on merely a rational, emotional, volitional level. Now, mind you, it's like an AM radio and an FM radio. And I don't ask me to explain this because I don't have the foggiest notion. But for some reason, when I've got an AM radio, try as I might, I cannot pick up an FM signal. There's something wrong with that AM radio. It will not pick up an FM signal. I can kick it. I can call it names. I can turn the dial from beginning to end, turn it upside down and sideways. It will not pick up an FM signal. Why? Because it's not an FM radio. The natural man will never pick up the FM signal from God because it's on an AM signal. The same token, God, who is on the FM signal, cannot understand the stupidity that men call the wisdom of men. God can never grasp that, except as Jesus Christ understood it, because Jesus Christ became a man and saw it eyeball to eyeball. So you see, the Spirit of God brings us into a new realm, the realm of spiritual life. Now, this gets better and better here in this text. It says then, verse 13, which things we also speak, not in words taught with human wisdom, but those taught by the Spirit, combining spirituals, notice thoughts, it's italicized, that means it's not in the original, with spiritual words, italicized, it's not in the original. The original text simply says they're taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual with spiritual. But the two words are different. The first word is neuter. The second word is masculine. And personally, I think the translators missed the boat when they inserted those words. They had no right to insert them because they're not there. But that's why they put them in italics, so you would know that they did a no-no. All right? Because they wanted to distinguish, but I think they made a wrong distinction. What they did was they took the word spiritual, and since it was neuter, they assumed it meant spiritual thoughts or spiritual things, which is probably a correct assumption. And they said with spiritual words, using the masculine, which the word logos, which is the word for words, really is, it's masculine, but that's not the only masculine word that can be used there. There's a lot of others. And I personally am convinced that according to the context, the word should be spiritual men. God taking His spiritual truth, combining it with a spiritual man, and thus bringing about discernment. And how do you know that? Well, simply you go to the 15th verse and it says, but he who is spiritual. It's the spiritual man with the spiritual words brought into combination so that there can be a perception of spiritual phenomena. The spiritual man is able to grasp the things that the natural man could never understand because he's put on that new wavelength. He is a spiritual man. Combine that with the spiritual truth of God's Word. You have a dynamic connection. And what happens? The more I walk with God, the more the Spirit is able to reveal to me what God is like. The more I know God is like, the more I am able to walk with Him. The more I am able to walk with Him, the more I am able to discern as to who He is. The more I discern as to who He is, the more I am able to walk with Him. Do you see the growth? The natural man can never grow into knowing God, but the spiritual man can know Him better and better and know Him deeper and deeper and understand how He thinks, how He acts, closer and closer in that which we call often godliness. Now, there's a further word that is given concerning another kind of a man. That opens chapter 3. Notice what it says. "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men." Now note this. Paul carefully avoids in describing this man the word psychikos, because this is a Christian. These people have already been identified as people who have believed in Jesus Christ, have come into a relationship with God. They are not devoid of the Spirit. They are the children of God. They do belong to God. But there is a problem that has short-circuited their spirituality. And what is it? Notice what it says. "I could not speak to you as unto spiritual men," pneumatikos men, "but as to men of the flesh, as to babes in Christ, I give you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not able, for you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? And are you not walking like mere men? And one says, I'm of Paul, and another, I'm of Apollos, and you, are you not mere men?" Now, will you catch this? Paul uses three terms to describe this individual he's talking about, these Christians at Corinth. Three terms, all of which are relevant, all of which describe carnality. The first is the man sarkinos. That means made of flesh. The man made of flesh, in other words, weak. Like a baby, naive. A baby that needs milk. Can't take meat, can't understand the deep things of God, can't understand and grasp God. You've got to go back to the basics with that individual. Second word that he uses is the word translated still fleshly, which is the word sarkikos. Again, dominated by the flesh. The man who is dominated, not by the soul, psychikos, but sarkikos, the man dominated by the old nature, the man dominated by the flesh. That's the sarkikos man. And the third is used both in verse 3 and in verse 4, translated mere men in this translation. It's the word anthropos, which is the word to describe, we get our word anthropology from the word. It's a word to describe the human race. You act like the rest of the human race. Now, what's he saying here? There's several things that you catch. One thing is the fact that this sarkikos man is marked by jealousy and strife. Now, that's not the only things that would mark the carnal man. In the church of Corinth, that happened to be the characteristic Paul pointed out. But any known unconfessed sin in an individual's life takes him out of fellowship, 1 John chapter 1 tells us. And when he is out of fellowship, he is carnal. If there is any known sin in your life that you have not admitted as sin to God, then you live in carnality. It's one of the things that keep people in carnality for years and years on end. And it may evidence itself by envy or by strife or by a dozen other sins or by all kinds of the works of the flesh. But the fact is that it's as easy to move from carnality to spirituality as it is to admit that sin is sin. And when you can come to the place where you admit that the thing that you've been harboring, the thing that you've been justifying is sin, then you move from carnality to spirituality as a believer in Jesus Christ. And the Spirit of God fills you, and the Spirit of God comes back into control of your life. And that's, of course, what God desires. But if you refuse to do that, then you are described as carnal. You are under the control, under the domination, not of the Spirit of God, but of the flesh, of your old sin nature. And my friends, in that kind of a condition, you cannot understand spiritual phenomena. In fact, I like to stress the fact that it really doesn't do you a whole lot of good to come to church. You might as well stay home in that condition. Because if you come to church, you're not going to understand 98% of what's said anyway. You've got sin in your life. You're wrestling, arguing with God about those things. You're far better off to stay home, get the argument done, let God win, then come to church. Because you can't understand spiritual phenomena. And you won't be able to understand what's going on in the hearts and lives of people. You won't be able to respond in caring attitudes toward them. And you'll probably mess things up a whole lot more than you'll help. My only hope is that if you come to church, maybe we can persuade you to get your heart right with God. Maybe the awesome presence of God and His glory will bring you to that place. That's what gives me hope, because I know a great many of you came to church that way today. But you see, the point is that if you are carnal, you are just like mere men. That doesn't mean you're lost. But you act like the world. You act and imitate the natural man. And to look at you, you can't tell the difference. You say, but I'm so sophisticated. So's the natural man. I'm so clever. So's the natural man. I'm so smart. So's the natural man. I'm so good looking. So's the natural man. You're just like anybody else. What's the thing that distinguishes you? What's the thing that marks you? How much like God are you? The spiritual man has the responses that God would have to human need. The responses that God would have to those that are around you that are lost. The response that God would have to spiritual truth. So you have three categories of mankind. The natural man who doesn't know Christ. The spiritual man, the man who is a Christian and right with God. And the carnal man, the Christian who is simply trying to live the Christian life with sin in his life. Trying to live the Christian life in his own power, in his own steam, because the Spirit of God is not in control. And you make an amazing discovery. You cannot live the Christian life in the power of the flesh. But you can live the Christian life in the power of the Spirit. And those are two absolutes that you cannot ignore. Otherwise, you stay in Romans 7 forever. Romans 7 emphasizes the carnal man. Romans 8 emphasizes the spiritual man. And you'll notice the great contrast in Romans chapter 7. It's I, me, I want to do this, I can't do this, I'm frustrated, who am I? And Romans chapter 8, the Spirit, the Spirit, the Spirit, the Spirit, the Spirit, the Spirit, victory! Not defeat, victory! Spirit of God can't lose. Spirit of God is God. Spirit of God lives in me. Let Him control me. Now I've got victory. And I am made godly as He has control of my life. Now, look at Romans 7. This will wind her up for this morning and give us an introduction to what's coming next week. Romans 7, verse 14. Notice how he sets us up. For we know that the law is what? What? Spiritual. Pneumatikos. Of course the law is spiritual. Why? You see, it's dominated by the Spirit of God. It's the Word of God. It's the mind of the Spirit. It's the Word of God is the law of God, if you please, is authored by the Spirit. The Word of God represents the character of the Spirit because it represents the character of God. The Word of God, the law of God, is the truth of God, but it's more than the truth of God. It is spiritual truth. Truth that is dominated by the Spirit of God. The law is spiritual. That's why the Spirit of God, you see, sometimes people say, but you know, the Spirit of God led me to do thus and so. But if it led you to do thus and so, and that thing is contrary to the Word of God, you know it wasn't the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will never lead you contrary to the Word of God. Never, never, never. He will always be true to the character of God. He is true to the standard of God. He is true to the law of God. And guess what? The Spirit of God can keep the law. Can you keep the law? No. But if the Spirit of God possesses you, the Spirit of God can work out the keeping of the law through you, without you trying to keep the law at all, but just yielding to the Spirit. And that's how you live the Christian life. So that an individual, trusting the Spirit of God, can live a life that is lawful, fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, faith, faithfulness, goodness, meekness, self-control, against which there is no law. The Spirit of God producing the fruit of the Spirit in our lives, we are then able to see the law fulfilled in us. We'll see that in Romans 8. But notice what Paul says in contrast. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am sarkinos. I'm weak. And because of that weakness of the flesh, because of that carnality, I am sold in bondage to sin. The law is good, the law is holy, the law is righteous. But I'm weak, I'm unspiritual, I'm imperfect. Before salvation, I had no power to keep the law. No power at all. So I couldn't be saved by keeping the law. Now I'm a Christian, and I find I don't have any power to keep the law as a Christian in my own strength, in my own power. So I can't be sanctified by keeping the law. What's the answer? The Spirit of God. We don't have time this morning, but I hope that you will read very, very carefully Romans chapter 8, beginning about verse 31. Read it through. But let me just read the last verses, verse 37 and following. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through Him that loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. My friend, that's victory. And what stands between? Well, first of all, we've got to get over the hump here, struggling through Romans 7, 15 through 25. But after we see the struggle, then we see the answer in Romans 8. And listen, the struggle is great. It's worth it. Because you know what the struggle does? The struggle reveals to us the desperate plight we are in trying to live in the flesh. It reveals the bankruptcy of carnality. And it causes us, it should cause us, to be thrown in utter dependence upon Almighty God. But you know, the struggle doesn't have to last long. It only lasts 11 verses for Paul. Now, how long that was, I don't know. It may have been a day, it may have been a week, it may have been a month. It may have been during 2 years in Arabia until he finally laid hold of the truth. I don't know how long it was. We're not told. But we know Paul struggled with it. We know that all Christians will. And I know this by personal experience. You don't have to struggle long. You will occasionally have lapses, but you don't have to struggle long. The minute you come to the place where you realize that you cannot for one moment live the Christian life in your own strength and power, at that point, you are ready to be launched into victory. And you can accept Christ as Savior, and an hour later after you've struggled with finding out that, you know, some people think when I accept Christ, you're going to make me Superman, leap tall buildings at a single bound, and you go, and you don't jump any higher than you did before, and you say, what's wrong with the Christian life? What's going on here? Well, that's your struggle. You find out that you still have weakness, even having accepted Christ. Certainly, old things are passed away. All things have become new. Habits dropped out of my life. There were a lot of things like that, but I still have a problem with my temper. I still have a problem with this. Still have a problem with that. Something else. Why in the world do we have... God lets us struggle through that shortly so that we'll say, wait a minute. There must be a modus operandi for the Christian life that's better than this. Where is this abundant life that God's Word talks about? And the wise are also the curious. Curious enough to search out the answer. Curious enough to jump out of Romans 7 into Romans 8. For goodness sakes, don't spend the 40 years in the wilderness of Romans 7. Cross the Jordan into the promised land and find out, folks, there is victory. But don't be surprised when you see yourself and a lot of other Christians struggling in that carnality. The thing that burdens my heart is so many Christians struggle for so many years before they finally are delivered from that kind of legalism, brought into the freedom of Jesus Christ, and they're able to live the Christian life in the power of the Spirit of God, nothing of the flesh, everything of God, and you go on to victory, to victory, to victory. Praise God. I hope at least we've started your adventure. I hope you'll hang in there, because we've got to get through Romans 7 and then on to Romans 8 and glorious victory. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for what you're doing in our lives in these days. Help us, oh God, to come to grips with the reality of these truths. Help us to go on to victory. Father, we pray that you will help us to be able to make these things clear to our dear friends so that we, each one, can live day by day under the control and power of the pneumatos and the parakletos, even our Holy Spirit. Help us now to move in these days into great victory. Right now, though, bring us to our knees in humility before you, taking all that you have for us. We'll praise you for it. We think, Lord, of that person or persons that are here today that are natural, bound for hell because they've not received Christ as Savior. Lord, you're not willing that any should perish. So by your Holy Spirit, convict them of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment right now. We'll give you the praise. In Jesus' name, amen.